Amen. Thankful for the ever-present hand of God to lead us and guide us in this life. It's a joy to be gathered together again on this Lord's Day morning. And again, we appreciate each of you being here and thankful for God's goodness and grace. We're continuing this morning and are preaching through Matthew's Gospel. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with us to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse number 17. One of the preacher boys at the school several years ago said, Why do you preach to so many verses, stop and then start and preach from there? And I said, because that's the next verse. And they wanted a much more detailed explanation, but that's really why. And the only way to preach the Word is to preach the Word. And it's written for us, and so we move on in the Scriptures this morning. We're looking at preparations for crucifixion from Matthew chapter number 26. This is the fourth in that series of messages. This morning we look at the preparation for the final Passover, and don't know that we'll get that far, but then the preparation for the future supper that we call the Lord's Supper. Things are changing drastically in the text as we move closer to Christ's crucifixion. As I read verse 17 through 30, I want you to pay close attention to some very significant words and statements that are made in this portion. Two of the Jewish feasts will be mentioned by name, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover. In verse 18, Jesus will mention the word time, which is very important because he's talking about his time for which he came to this world. And then the disciples will ask a very important question in verse 22, Lord, is it I? Talking about who the betrayer will be. And then in verse 24, Christ will make the statement, or Matthew will tell us what Jesus said when he said, the Son of Man goeth. He's talking about Calvary. And then he says, as it is written of him. And that's talking about fulfilled prophecy. Then in verse 26, when he takes the bread in his hand, he says, this is my body. These are significant statements. Jesus said, this is my body. And then when he takes the cup in verse 28, he says, this is my blood. And then he mentions in the latter part of verse 28, one of the most blessed truths of Scripture, the remission, the forgiveness of sin. And then he talks about his Father's kingdom in verse 29. And then in verse 30, which seems like something totally out of character, he talks about them singing a hymn. And all of these are significant statements, so I wanted you to pay attention to those as we read the text this morning. Follow with me in Matthew 26, 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It hath been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He saith unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Preparation for the final Passover, and then preparation for the future supper. As you get older, you sometimes begin to look back at what you might call life-changing events. You may not have seen them in that light when they happened, nor labeled them that, so you would remember them as that. But as you get older and look back, you sometimes begin to define certain things, like this happened in my life and my life was different, or this happened and our family was different, or our community, or our society at large. I've had several of those. I'm sure that you have, and probably will have even more. When we come to verse 17 through 30 of Matthew 26, it could indeed be labeled a life-changing event, not just for the disciples, especially for Judas, but also for Christians and for history at large. Jesus' words in this text force the disciples to take an inward look at themselves when he talks to them about the one who's going to betray him. All of this is about to happen. And so they have to question their own selves and say, Is it I? Am I the one that you're speaking of in this setting? But this is done in a much larger context of an event that is going to change things forever. What is happening in verse 17 through 30 of Matthew 26, the other gospel writers recorded as well, is that we are moving from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. We are moving from the Old Covenant to what Matthew calls the New Testament or the New Covenant. And I'll say more about that in a moment. So as I mentioned to you these important words and phrases, and then when you think about the large context of what is happening here, they're moving from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. There are a lot of moving parts in these verses, and there's some important things that are happening that will affect lives forever. And as we mentioned, Matthew 26 records a series of preparations. In verse number 2, Matthew tells us that we are here at this 2 days, Matthew says, before our Lord is going to be delivered up and crucified. We are now at what most would agree is Thursday night of that week, the 14th of Nisan, the day of the Passover celebration. And the disciples are going to have to celebrate the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the feast here that he mentions in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these are going to have to be observed and done. So obviously they want to know where they are going to partake of all of this and where they are going to obey the Old Testament word. Prior to where we are this morning in our text, we have come through two very contrasting scenes. We have been in Bethany in that beautiful scene where Mary comes and anoints Jesus in the house of Simon the leper and shows her devotion and love. We come from that very beautiful display to what we might call one of the most base displays of all, where we are confronted with Judas Iscariot as he now seeks opportunity to betray the Son of God. So all of that serves as a backdrop leading up to where we are this morning as we come to this very monumental, this very important time in the life of Jesus and in the life of history, where things are going to transition from the old covenant to the new. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is very significant. What am I talking about when I'm talking about moving from the old covenant to the new covenant? For hundreds of years, God had led Israel, the Jews, His chosen people, into a pattern of life that was under the heading of the old covenant. And under that, you have the law of Moses, you had the feasts, the celebrations, the different festivals that they did, commemorating most of all their deliverance from the land of Egypt, commemorating and celebrating the Passover lamb being slaughtered and animal sacrifices that they brought before God. All of that is about to come to an end. All of that has been going on for hundreds of years is going to find its fulfillment now in Jesus Christ. In Him there is a new testament. In Him there is a new covenant. No longer will the blood of just any lamb suffice to forgive and cover sin. It will be the blood of Christ that will bring salvation. The book of Hebrews gives us the details of that transition. Brother Gage read part of that while ago, if you caught it, he read about Christ being the mediator of the new covenant. And that's exactly what is happening here. So we are looking at this transition. First of all, in verse 17 through 19, notice as the disciples make preparations for the final Passover. Now verse 17 mentions two specific parts of this. It mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And both of these are connected with Israel's deliverance from Egypt, from their bondage, their slavery, when God, in His mercy and grace, came and delivered them. In one sense, these two events, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they are different, but they are really two festivals in one because they happened at the same time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread covered the days immediately following the Passover, and it involved the eating. They would eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread had no taste, but it had nourishment. And they eat that, signifying that they were going to be delivered quickly out of Egypt, and they better have strength for that journey that they were waiting on. That's why they observed that and ate that, remembering how God quickly brought them out and brought them away from that bondage. And of course, Passover, as you know, was that yearly holy day set apart for the Israelites to observe not just the exodus from Egypt, but more specifically, the passing of the death angel and where the blood was applied to the doorpost. Then the angel passed over that, and the firstborn was spared their life. The Passover lamb was slaughtered on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why the two go together here. And at sunset, or after sunset on that first day of the feast, whoever was over the household would gather the household together, and they would eat the Passover lamb. And the children, no doubt, had questions about why they did all of this, and the head of the house would explain that to the family and remind them of their deliverance from Egypt and why they were doing what they were doing. And that's what is taking place here. It is that time of year. It is that time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And yet with all that has taken place, the disciples know that it's time for them to observe these things. How much they understood about what Christ was about to do, we can only know by what the Scriptures tell us. But they are here to carry out the unleavened bread feast, and they are here to observe the Passover. Are they doing this just mechanically? Are they doing this just because that is what they are supposed to do? Or do they really seek to know the significance of it? Well, I can't answer that. Only to say to you, the best answer that I can give you is this. They are very aware that they're supposed to be doing this in observance and obedience to the Old Testament. But they don't really tell us here exactly what this really means to them. What they are about to realize is, as they're doing this, Christ is going to be moving them from the old covenant to the new covenant. He's going to be taking their eyes off of what was happening there and putting it on Him, because it will be His blood now that they will look to for atonement and for
and for forgiveness of sin. It will be to Christ that they will find strength to live and make their journey. He is coming to be the fulfillment of all of it. Now keep in mind that the city of Jerusalem is probably filled with people at this time. Some speculate between 1 and 2 million people would have been in the city of Jerusalem. And yet Christ will take the 12 into this private, intimate, into this upper room where he will make this transition. In just a few hours, what is required for the transition will happen in front of the whole world. As a matter of fact, as Paul told Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. Now, what Christ is doing here in the text is done in a room, in the privacy with his 12. But what he's going to do for you and me, he will do openly before the whole world so that all may see and understand. First of all, notice with me in verse number 17 of these preparations, notice the disciples' questions. It may seem insignificant, but it's important, the latter part of verse 17. Where wilt thou that we prepare thee to eat the Passover? Or, Master, where do you want us to go so we can partake of the Passover together? At this point, the lamb probably would have already been slain, and they would be ready to gather together to eat of this meal. Now, I can't really say if there's much affection in that question. Where will we go? Where would you have us go to eat this Passover meal with you? I can't really judge on that. I don't really know. But I just speculate a little bit this morning and think their question here was more about what they were supposed to be doing rather than what was really the significance of what they were doing. And the reason I say that is there's not much difference in them and us. We sometimes come to church because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We sometimes read our Bible because we know that's what we are supposed to do. And nothing wrong with that. We sometimes sing because that's what we're supposed to do at this part. And we sit through preaching because that's a part of what we are supposed to do. But there's more going on here in this night of Passover, the final Passover, than just what they are supposed to do. Christ is transitioning them into the reality of why he came and why he died. And I pray this morning that each of us, every time we open our Bible, every time we sing about him, every time we pray to him, every time we give our offerings to him or come together as a church in his name, that it will be more than just what we're supposed to do, but it will be that we understand that in all of this, he is transitioning us to be more like him, to know him better, to love him better, to love his church more, and to look to his grace and strength more in our life. Sometimes we miss that, don't we? Even in this question, where would you have us find a place to partake of the Passover? It's a very important question. Luke tells us in his gospel in Luke 22, 15 and 16, it said, "And Jesus said unto them, Where with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Jesus said, with desire. That word desire means with a craving, with a longing, Jesus said, "I have desired," literally, "I have coveted to eat this Passover with you." Jesus is saying, "I have looked forward to this. I want to be here because I know this is significant. It's the final Passover, and we're going to the new covenant." And Jesus said, "I long to be with you." I don't have any problem today telling you that I believe with all of my heart Christ is more interested in meeting with us this morning than we are meeting with him. I don't have any doubt about that at all. Now, that's to our shame, but I know he wants to meet with us. Why? Because he told us we're to meet with him every Lord's Day. I promise you, according to God's word, he meets with his people. He wants us to pray more than we want to pray. He wants us to give more than we want to give. He wants us to glean from his word more than what we desire. Christ had a longing to be here with these disciples. He wanted to share this final meal with them. He longed to be with those he loved. But if you think Jesus is longing here to meet with them, and they ask him, "Where do you want us to get a room?" And he will answer and tell about that in just a moment as to how they're to go about that. But he longs to be with them. Luke tells us that. He's longing to be with them for one final Passover meal, a temporary moment in history, a gathering in that room for just a few moments of time. He wants to be with them. And the same is true of Christ wanting to be with us this morning through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, through worship, through our giving and all that we do. He wants to be with us in this moment, on this Lord's Day morning. He wants to be with us. But if you think that's a blessing, listen to John 17, 24, when Jesus is praying. Listen what He says to the Father about being with us. He said, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou loved Me before the foundation of the world." Do you hear what He's saying there in John 17, 24? In our text this morning out of Matthew, Jesus is saying, and I read Luke's account of it, that Jesus longed, He craved, He almost coveted being with them for this final meal. But did you hear what He said about you and me, those sinners like you and me, that the Father has given to Christ for salvation? We've been saved. Do you hear what He's saying? I don't want to be with them just on Sunday morning. I don't want to be with them just on Monday and Tuesday. But Father, I want to be with them forever. I want to be with them forever in heaven. I want them to be with Me forever so they can see the glory that You gave Me in what You done for their salvation. What I'm saying this morning is this. He loves His children and He wants to be with us. Christ is only a few hours away from the worst beating that any human has ever taken in history. Christ is only a few hours away from the most awful suffering of anything ever happened in this world. And He is wanting to be with the 12. And He wants to be with us this morning. We sometimes think, oh, I wish the Lord would show up at NATO, or I wish the Lord would show up in the Oval Office, or I wish the Lord would be somewhere else. He may. That's up to Him, whatever He wants to do. But I want to tell you, there's no place on this earth today where God wants to manifest Himself and His Son wants to be than with His people. He wants to be with His people. That story in the Old Testament from the Song of Solomon, that story about that shepherd and about the young lady who loved him, and she lost contact with him and couldn't find him, and so she goes through the city of Jerusalem, talks to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, Have you seen my love? Have you seen my beloved? Do you know where he is? You know the answer they gave? Well, he's a shepherd. They said, if you want to find a shepherd, you know where a good place to find a shepherd is? With the sheep. That's a good place to find him. He'll be with his flock somewhere. Listen, if you want to, and it just bothers me so much today about all these people in the world who claim to be Christians and they're church members. But they find their joy and victory in parachurch ministries. They want to get away from the flock, from the local congregation. And they find their religious experiences and they find their joy and testimony. And then they'll traipse back in the church and say, oh, you should have been with me last week. I was at this singing, or I was at this conference, or I was at this and this. And those things have their place. But I want to tell you, there's no place like the flock being with the shepherd on the Lord's day and Him being with us. Listen, if I want to know Him and love Him and worship Him and know more about Him, I want to be where He is. And you know where He is? He's with His people. And He wants us to be with Him forever, forever. Not just a temporary hour or two on the last Passover night, but He wants us to be with Him forever. That's why He went to the cross, to secure forever our salvation, that we might be with Him. Oh, He longs to be with us forever. Not just a table for one evening, but forever. Look at His answer in verse 18 and 19. When I read the disciples' question this week in verse 17, where do you want us to prepare? Where do you want us to get this? I thought to myself, that's a good question, because they had no idea where He wanted to go to have this Passover meal, because they're different people. Now, the Jewish family went to their home, right? But these are all 12 different men with Jesus, so where's the central location that you want us to have this final meal? I thought to myself, in their question, though, Jesus is always ahead of us. Look at the text. He had everything laid out. Look at verse 18, and you can read parallel passages. I'm going to read one, but look at verse 18. And He said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. It would that's kind of strange directions, but notice how far ahead Jesus is beyond these disciples. He had everything laid out for them, everything planned. All they had to do was obey. The place Jesus already had selected, the person, this man that would host them there in his home and the meal, all of this was planned by Christ in advance. I want to tell you something else this morning. Every question you have about anything, I want to tell you before you ask it, he's already got all that covered. He's already got all of that taken care of. There's nothing that you or I could come up with that could surprise him or take him off guard. Listen to Luke's account of this in Luke 22, 10 through 13. And he said unto them, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth. And you shall say to the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is thy guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and listen to these words, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Do you see how Christ loved and cared for them? He is hours and a day, hours away from suffering and dying. And he has nevertheless took care of every detail for these disciples about this final Passover. Does that not give you comfort? Does that not give you encouragement? In a world where everything is so confused and everything is so loose and everything is so on the fringes, thank God the Lord always takes care of his own. It's absolutely amazing. It's absolutely beautiful. It said that they found as he had said unto them. Now let me ask you this. Is that really what it's like to follow Jesus? The answer to that is yes. Does Christ actually have everything orchestrated and planned out? Yes, he actually does. Jerusalem packed with a couple million people, and look what he tells the disciples. Go into the city and find a man. Go into the city and find a man. A couple million people are in town, and he tells them, you go into town and find one man. And that one man's going to take you to the house. You'll know him. He's got a pitcher of water, and he's going to take you to his house. How many people you reckon were carrying pitchers of water? You go there. It'd be like me telling you today, leave here, get on 321, go to 40, and when you get on 40 West, there in Hickory, there'll be a man sitting there on the side of the road in a green and yellow Renault. And he will have on a toupee, and he'll take you from there to where you need to go to have lunch today. I mean, the only person going to be leading anybody is you leading me out of here and you leading me over somewhere in Hickory to get some help for my mind is probably what you're going to do. I want you to think of this, and yet all the disciples have to do is obey. All they have to do is simply follow Christ. The answer to that is yes. I want to tell you, the one who told them that is the same one the psalmist said in Psalm 65, 6. He's the same one who girds the mountains with his power. He's the same one Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 40, 12, who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Jesus, our Lord, in this transitioning from the old covenant to the new, cares about the smallest details in the life of his disciples. And I just want to reinforce that to you this morning. You never get ahead of God. You will never outsmart God. You will never find a place or situation in which the Lord has not been there presently or will give you direction when you get there. When I read verses 18 and 19, it says, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. It gives me hope. It gives me strength. It gives me reminding courage to know that Christ is taking care of everything. John 14, 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Is he qualified to say that? Now, I've sat down with people. I've sat down with mentors. I've sat down with other pastors. I've sat down with family. I've sat down with counselors. and told them things on my heart. And they said to me, don't worry. Don't let this overtake you. Don't let this hurt. You know, they give me all this advice. I tried my best to believe them. And sometimes I did, and sometimes I didn't. But I want to tell you something this morning. When he says, let not your heart be troubled, you can take that to the bank. When Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he has the credentials to back that up. When he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, he is the God who's able to do that. When he says that he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, his presence with exceeding glory, he's able to do that. These disciples are hearing Jesus, and when they see, they know what he said has come to pass. What do they have to do? Just simply obey him. In verse 19, we see that. And they went and did and made ready the Passover. The man was there, the pitcher of water, the house, the guest chamber. Everything was there, just like Jesus said. And we praise God for that. We praise God for their obedience. If you're sitting here lost this morning, you need to obey Christ. You need to come unto him. You need to look unto him for salvation. Look unto me, the prophet said, unto all the ends of the earth for salvation. You need to obey him and repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe what he said. But in this passage, the obedience of the disciples pales in comparison to the obedience of Christ. We've read the surface of this, and we've seen what the disciples are doing. They're getting a room ready, a place ready to take the last Passover. But underneath this, the foundation of it is this. While they're obeying the words of Christ, Christ is obeying his heavenly Father in a much greater way. The man that they were to look for, he was there. But did you notice in verse 18 what the disciples are to say to this man? Jesus said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him. Now, normally it would read like this. Jesus, the man we're following, we want to do the Passover and obey the law of Moses, and we want to keep the feast and the Passover, and we need a room to do that. And Christ sent us here to do that. That would have been how most would have interpreted it. Christ didn't go there. Look where he went. He said, you say to him, this man, the master saith, my time is at hand. What he's saying here is, you say to this man, the old covenant is about gone and the new covenant is on the horizon. My time is at hand. Where does Christ take them? He takes them not to the old, but he takes them to the new. He takes them not for what has been, but he takes them to what is going to be. The obedience. You see what's happening here? Christ is obeying the Father. Christ is going to keep the Passover. He's going to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of that is going to be kept in accordance to the law of God. But the issue here is this time, this hour, this moment in which Christ has come. Yes, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover are being observed at the right time. But more than that, it's the right time for the final lamb to be slain. It's the right time for the last blood to be shed. It's the right time for the true bread of life to come. It's the right time. That time is when Christ would die on the cross. And that's what he's focusing on. He's doing everything the Father has sent him to do. When you read this passage, you look at it and say, the disciples are doing what they were told to do. Judas is doing what he had decided to do. And you look at all this. But what's really happening here is Christ is doing what he was sent here to do. Paul said in Romans 5:19, For as by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. That obedience was not just in the final hours of the cross. That obedience was from the cradle to the cross. That obedience was all of it. And that obedience is here in the moment of the final Passover. Christ directing their attention and thoughts to that time or to that hour. Christ came into a sin-cursed world and perfectly obeyed the laws of God. Lived a sinless life, obeyed the Father, obedience in every way. But it goes further than that. Listen to Philippians 2:8. Paul told the Philippians, talking about Christ, he said, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ is obedient unto death, but not just unto death, but he's being obedient unto the death of the cross. If you think it was challenging for these disciples to go follow a man with a pitcher of water to his house in the midst of millions of people, if you think that would have been hard to do, think about Christ, the perfect Son of God, becoming obedient unto death. If you think it's difficult to walk into the crowd of a million or 2 million people and find one man who will lead you to one house, you think what was going on when Christ walked up the Via Della Rosa and when Christ carried his cross so you and I could have salvation. Oh, the focus of this story is about the obedience of our Savior, not just to do and obey the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but to obey the Father and recognize his hour had come and now it's time for him to be crucified. Can't you see Jesus' love for the disciples in his actions? Can't you see his love for you and I in his actions? But above and beyond that, can't you see his love for the Father in all of these actions? People say all the time, and it's right, Christ loved me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's absolutely right. He does love us. He does love us. But I want to tell you, when that hour came, he loved the Father even before the foundation of the world. And Christ is here to do the Father's will and to bring him glory. This preparation for the final supper is followed by the prediction of the betrayal of Judas in verse 20 through 25. Several weeks ago we looked at that. I'm not going to go back into great detail this morning. Judas in verse 14 and 16 is now looking for opportunity to betray Christ. But in verse 20 through 25, Matthew takes us into this very personal and intimate scene with the 12 as they share this Passover meal. Now they're in this place, they're together, a little intimate gathering where they are reclining, no doubt. He sat down with the 12 and they're eating the Passover meal. And Jesus says there in verse 21, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Notice the action and words of our Lord. His opening words are spoken, these words are spoken in a scene of love, a scene of peace, a scene of fellowship and intimacy. It's like the word betray shouldn't even be allowed in here. Maybe you sat with a family or you've sat with your family at places and times and somebody bring up something and you say, now is not the time or the place. And if they don't say that, men, that's usually the same thing when you get an elbow in the rib. That either way, it means the same thing. Now's not the time to bring that up. Well, if there's a time that this should have, if there's a scene where this should have never been, it's betrayal. But that's where it is, because it's the betrayal of a friend in the most intimate moment. And Jesus says, one of you shall betray me. Obviously, they start asking, is it I? Is it I? And that's what we read in the Scripture. But I want you to notice that our Lord, the disciples in verse 22, they are exceeding sorrowful and begin to ask, you know, is it I? John 13:21 tells us that Jesus, when Jesus had said that, he was troubled. It means he was inwardly agitated. There was commotion in his spirit. He was under grief for Judas's betrayal. Now, I don't think Matthew is focused as much on who the betrayer is, but rather on the fact that the betrayer is sitting in this intimate scene with Jesus. Jesus, in this place of peace and fellowship, actually, the betrayer dips his hand in the bowl, which is a sign of friendship and love. Now, our Lord is not surprised by the betrayal, nor is our Lord surprised by the betrayer. He knew what would happen before the foundation of the world. Judas was a devil from the beginning, as we looked at a few weeks ago. He never believed Christ, and he never loved Christ. Hypocrite of the toppest sort. The actions and words of the disciples in verse 22, Lord, is it I? They begin to discuss the possibility among them of who should betray them. And I give them credit. They're really not probing at each other as much as they're asking about their own self. They're having to search their own hearts about this. And then look at the words of Judas. Finally, Judas said, Master, is it I? If he had remained quiet, then obviously he would have been a major suspect. He even called Jesus Master as if to say, I'm one of your loyal and committed followers. Could it possibly be me? None of the other disciples. We have no record that any of them suspected Judas. He hid everything from everyone except Jesus. No one knew this man's hypocrisy. No one knew his heart. No one knew his love of money. No one knew that he was a devil from the beginning. No one except Christ. No one knew but Jesus. But I want to remind all of us here this morning, what others don't know about us, Christ does. And he knows us intimately. We need to understand that. God knows. And then look at verse 24, at the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It pops up in the text again. I think one of the most difficult truths for men to embrace is God's sovereignty, God controlling all things, and yet we are responsible. And it results sometimes in questions like this. Well, if God's in control of all of this, how's Judas responsible for anything? If God knew he was a devil from the beginning and Jesus chose, how's Judas accountable for all this? Is he just not a pawn in a religious scheme somewhere? Absolutely not. If you read verse 24 carefully, closely, and prayerfully, listen to the sovereignty of God in verse 24. Here it is. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. That's the sovereign plan of God. The Son of Man goeth. He has to go the way of betrayal. That was God's plan from the beginning. But now look at the human responsibility. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Although it was God's plan for his son to be betrayed, Judas is responsible, accountable to God for his betrayal. Now, I grew up being taught that God does not hold people responsible for decisions that God has decreed. That's how I grew up. I was taught that. In other words, every decision that I make in my life is of my own free will without any influence of God at all. If you believe that, explain verse 24. And when I started studying the Bible and reading verses like that, it started challenging those kinds of beliefs. Then he goes on and says, I know we don't like to think about it, but there it is. He says also it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born than to do what he's doing. You know Psalm 139, verse 13? Thou hast covered my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That word covered, beautiful word, it means knit together, weaves us together. Christians celebrate that passage, and it is a beautiful passage. And we look at people and we say, well, God knit them together. God made them the way that he made them, and that's true. We believe that our God made us the way. We're all different, and God created us. You know, we recognize that with righteous people. But we have trouble when it comes to people like Judas. So are we going to say that God only knits righteous people together and the unrighteous people are not knit together? God knew what kind of mind Judas would have when he made his mind. God knew what kind of heart Judas would have when he made his heart. God knew all of that when he made him that way. He knew his eyes, his body, his ears. Those are truths that are not easily understood. But don't create some false doctrine to try to answer the clear word of God. God is still in charge of all of it. Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? If a potter wants to make one vessel of honor, he has that right to do that. If he wants to make another of dishonor, he has a right to do that. But see, we have been raised and taught in many circles that God doesn't have the right to do anything with us other than what we allow Him to do. I hope you need to unhook from that train and hook up with the Word of God. God's not ignorant of Matthew 26:24. He's not ignorant. God knows what's happening. Paul went on to say in Romans 9:21, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And you can take that in, what if God can get glory out of a Pharaoh, if God can get glory out of a Judas? God loves to show His glory on the vessels of mercy. Remember, this story is not just about Judas. What about Herod? What about Pontius Pilate? What about Pilate's wife? What about Annas, Caiaphas? What about the angry mobs, the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, the Gentiles, some of the Roman soldiers? All of them. It's about all of them. And this is about all of us. And for those of us who sit here this morning who have been gloriously saved by God's grace, and we're going to be with Him forever and forever, this isn't about you being smart enough to come up with this on your own. This is about God willing to send His Son to show mercy upon sinful vessels like you and I, so He could be glorified forever and forever. I've heard people sing songs, when I get to heaven, I'm going to march all around God's great heaven and tell what all I did to get saved. You are absolutely not going to do that. When you get to heaven, you are going to bow on your face and thank Him for His undeserved grace and mercy, and that He was willing to show mercy on a sorry vessel like you and like me. This is what is happening in preparation for the cross. Yet all of these folks, Judas, Pontius Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, the angry mob, those who spit upon him, those thieves, all of them are accountable and responsible. Every man who drives by this place today and drives by every other avenue for hearing the gospel and ignores that is responsible to Almighty God for that. Yet their actions do not take God by surprise. Now, unless your mind be wondering, God is not the author of evil. God is not one who tempts us to sin. The Bible makes that clear. But Judas was wicked. And although ordained by God, he was responsible and accountable. And as your pastor, the only answer I can give you for that is what Paul said. All of this is to make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. Preacher, you're going to have to explain it better than that for me to understand it. Well, then I can't. All I can tell you is what Paul told us. God wants to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of His mercy. You know, Judas reminds me, as we get ready to close this morning, Judas reminds me of how those who do not love Jesus and do not have grace in their hearts, how they will be with truth and hear truth and be exposed to truth, and it's like it falls on deaf ears. You know, in the Old Testament, so often the prophets would come. How many times did God send the prophets in the Old Testament to the kings and nations and warn them, and they did absolutely nothing about it? And especially in this day, we look at people who are even members of churches but don't come, and they don't care, and they don't want to be took off the membership roll, especially if they got a graveyard, because they want to keep their grave plot. But they really don't care about any of that. And sometimes you wonder about that, how they can be around truth so much. It's like a preacher I heard one time said, I preached a series of messages on walking right. And he said, I preached it for 5 weeks. And he said, everybody went out the door and turned left. I said, I understand it totally what you're talking about. They have no, they just don't get it. When I see Judas, I see that. This man walked with Jesus. He slept in the places Jesus slept. He heard Jesus pray. He saw Jesus open blind eyes, walk on water. He saw Jesus take loaves and fishes. He saw Christ do all the things that He did.
And in one final opportunity, he said, could it possibly be me? While he's at the very moment got plans to betray him. May God help us to search our hearts. I don't have time to finish verse 26 through 30 because there's such an important section here on the forgiveness of sin. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But for you this morning, what do you take from this text? What do you take from these preparations? Well, if you've never, as I said a moment ago, if you've never repented of unbelief and asked Christ to save you, you should do that now. You should do that now. It shouldn't take a hymn to work that up in you. It shouldn't take me standing here for 3 hours begging you. If you have never repented of your sin, you should do that now. Right now, you should ask God to save you. Ask God to forgive you. Secondly, if you have understood this text, you ought to worship Christ for who He is. I look at this text, I see Christ's complete obedience to the Father. I see Him looking after His own down to the very smallest details. He's still looking after, even looking after men who in a couple hours, every one of these men in a couple hours will deny that they ever knew Him and walk away from Him. And yet, He is taking care of them in the midst of one of the greatest biblical things happening, a transitioning from the old to new covenant, yet Christ is loving His own. I hope you see His intimate fellowship with His own, and I hope you worship Him. And thirdly, I would ask you to do what Christ has placed you here to do. God put His Son here to die on the cross for us. That's the ultimate. I couldn't do that. I can't do that. But the disciples, all they were to do in this story was go into town, follow a man, get a room, and make sure we're ready to eat the Passover. Christ didn't ask you to die for your sins or anybody's sins. But can I just ask this church this morning, if you look at this text, are you doing what Christ has asked you to do? See, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. By God's grace, I'm trying to do what God has called me to do. He ordained that before I was ever born. I don't know how you fit that into your theology, but I'm gonna line up with Jeremiah on that one. Jeremiah said, before I was ever formed in my mother's belly, God had already called me and ordained me to be a prophet. I don't know how you fit that, but I'm going to side with Jeremiah on that one. And the same is true of your life. Are you doing your part here at this church? Are you using your spiritual gifts? God's prepared you for the work He wants you to do, and that work is for you. Will you do it? The disciples did. Will you do what Christ has asked you to do? Then I guess the biggest question of the day is, if you won't, why not? Why not? Father, we thank You this morning for taking us into this upper room setting. Lord, there was so much more that I didn't even touch that's in this scene and in this section. And Lord, I'm humbled again by the love of Christ, even for His own. Lord, I thank You for the disciples. Although they were bewildered and didn't understand, they still carried out their simple obedience and did what You told them to do, and I thank You for that. And Lord, I thank You that You were completely obedient to the Heavenly Father. And I thank You, Lord, that even beyond keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Your mind and heart was totally focused on that time and that hour. That hour that my salvation rests upon. That time that my eternal security is anchored in. That time that the lost man sitting here today, his salvation, the hope of salvation is anchored in that. Thank You for being obedient to the Father. I thank You, Lord, that we stand here today by grace in the New Testament. Lord, how humbling it must have been in the Old Testament to slay a lamb and spread blood and go through feasts and sacrifices, how humbling that must have been, and what joyous times it was. We read that in the Bible. But Lord, what an honor it is this morning to be on this side of the cross where all has been fulfilled. Salvation is complete, the transaction done, and by simple faith and obedience to you, Lord, we are anchored eternally. And Lord, thank you for reminding me this morning just how much you long and crave and desire to be with us who are saved forever and forever. Oh Lord, encourage us with that. Give us hope with that. Strengthen us with that. Lord, we live in a world where sometimes people don't even want us or be around us, and situations that, Lord, we can't handle or even understand. So remind us when we live in that how much you want to be with us. So much that you went away to prepare a place for us. And so much that you promised you would come again and receive us unto yourself, that where you were, we would be forever. We thank you for that this morning. We thank you that, Lord, I'm not a Jew standing here today. I don't know much about Old Testament Passover, only what I've read. Lord, I'm just a Gentile that's been grafted in by grace. But Lord, I can stand here this morning and say thank you that Christ is my Passover. Lord, you are my hope and you are my salvation. Save those that may be here lost, those listening by other means. May they find a place of repentance this very hour, this very moment. And may they trust you for saving grace. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Continue to help us. May we be humble as we move on closer to the cross. And may we be an obedient people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.